The Big Journey from Creation to New Creation. This is a Bible teaching series that will take you all the way through the Bible, from the creation account in Genesis to John's vision of the new creation in the book of Revelation. This series is brought to you by creationtonewcreation.com. Our journey through the Bible is nearing its destination. In this talk, we'll look at what happens when Jesus returns to earth. We'll also consider the Last Judgment and the subject of hell. In the final talk, we'll look at the new heaven and earth and what life might be like there. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." When Jesus returns to this earth, God's kingdom will arrive in its full and final glory. God's people will live in God's presence, in God's paradise. Shortly before his crucifixion, Jesus' disciples asked him, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" That's a question we'd all like to ask. The Bible makes it clear that certain things must happen before Jesus comes again. Firstly, the gospel will be preached to all nations, and a great number of Jews may well be converted as the church age draws to a close. In recent years, God has been bringing a significant number of Jews to faith in Jesus as their Messiah. This may well gain pace as the end of this age draws near. God has promised the salvation of all Israel. This passage in Romans most probably means there'll be a large-scale conversion of Jews at or near the end of this age. Secondly, as we learnt in the previous talk, there'll be a large-scale revolt against God, which Paul calls the rebellion, or the falling away. This rebellion will crystallize around the leadership of the man of sin, who is also called the man of lawlessness. This man is undoubtedly the same as the Antichrist. How will Jesus return to earth? Firstly, he's coming in person, in his physical resurrection body. Secondly, he's coming in power. Jesus once came as a helpless infant. He will come again in great glory and authority, attended by hosts of mighty angels. Thirdly, he's coming openly. Jesus' first coming was in obscurity, as a baby nestling in a lowly stable in a troubled corner of the Roman Empire. Few people saw him then. But when he comes again, every eye shall see him. At his coming, heaven and earth will, it seems, suddenly be transparent to each other, and that means that everyone, wherever they are, will see Jesus when he comes. Finally, he's coming unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. His return will ensnare this careless world, but his faithful people who are keeping themselves alert for his coming are not in darkness. Jesus' return won't overtake them as a thief. We don't know exactly when he'll return. There's a long history of failed predictions. But I think that those who are close to the Lord may well become increasingly aware of the approach of that day. We're to live obedient, faithful lives. We're to be alert and watchful for his coming. There's much debate about what happens when Jesus returns. In our last talk, we looked at the different views of the end times. In this talk, for the sake of argument, we'll be presenting the amillennial view. It's one of the simpler views, and it seems to accord best with the way that the whole book of Revelation and the rest of the Bible present God's redemptive plan. This is a broad-brush summary of what will happen when Jesus returns to earth. The precise sequence is uncertain. In fact, these events may well all occur seamlessly, and perhaps even simultaneously, as the single great final event of the age. Firstly, Jesus will complete his conquest of every evil force and satanic power structure. He'll destroy the Antichrist. He'll crush the beast, the global anti-Christian political power headed up by the Antichrist. He'll destroy the false prophet, which represents, it seems, godless ideology and philosophy. And Jesus will complete his conquest of every supernatural evil power and consign Satan and all in alliance with him to eternal torment. Exactly how will Jesus destroy the structures of evil and defeat the evil powers? He'll destroy them by his presence and by his word. Evil spiritual beings will flee before his holy presence, People will cry to the rocks to cover them from his face, driven back by his burning purity. And he'll destroy them by his word. In Revelation 19, John sees all the human agents of evil overthrown by God's word, pictured as a sharp sword issuing from the mouth of Jesus, the word of God. His truth exposes lies. It condemns and executes judgment. Secondly, at his coming, the dead in Christ will rise first. Believers who have died will be resurrected to life in new, glorious resurrection bodies. Believers who are still alive will be transformed and receive their new resurrection bodies without passing through physical death. Paul tells us, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." This act of being caught up is often called the rapture. The clouds here are the visible manifestation of God's presence among his people, the Shekinah glory. We'll find ourselves in God's glorious presence. Unbelievers who have died and those that are still alive will, we must assume, receive resurrection bodies of some kind too, though they will not experience God's presence as we believers will. Thirdly, Jesus will judge everyone, believers and unbelievers. He will assign each one to their eternal destiny. Finally, Jesus will transform heaven and earth. And heaven and earth will be, in some way we cannot imagine now, blended together. There will be heaven on earth. Humanity, with Jesus Christ as its head, and all creation will now be under God's rule. God will reign supremely over all things, and his rule will never be challenged again. Evil will never trouble creation again. God's plan of redemption will be complete. After death, everyone will stand before God's judgment seat. In Revelation 20, we read what John saw. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." John doesn't say whether the Father or the Son is seated on the great white throne of judgment, but other passages in the New Testament make it reasonable to conclude that it's Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is both God and a human being like us. People can't say to him, "You have no right to judge us. You don't know what it's like to be human. You've never suffered like we have. You've never been tempted." He has. He has suffered more than we could ever know. He was tempted just as we are. Both as the Son of God and as the man Christ Jesus who has lived here on earth, he has the perfect right to be our judge. Everyone is accountable for their life. In the end, no one can blame heredity or environment or what others have done to them for the kind of person they have become. Believers will be judged, but not in the same way as unbelievers. Our names are written in the book of life. We are justified. We stand before God as those who are not guilty. We have been credited with Jesus' perfect righteousness. Nevertheless, every believer will give an account of themselves to God. Have we yielded our lives fully to God, regardless of the apparent personal cost? Have we walked in the Spirit rather than in our own strength? Have we resolutely trusted God come what may? Have we obeyed him? Have we overcome temptation and compromise? Have we endured persecution for Jesus' sake? Have we loved? Have we forgiven? Every believer's life, even their most secret thoughts, will be weighed in the balance. Sam Storms comments, "Is it not sobering to think that every random thought, every righteous impulse, every secret prayer, hidden deed, long-forgotten sin, or act of compassion will be brought into the open for us to acknowledge and for the Lord to judge? And all this, we are reminded, without any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There are degrees of reward in heaven. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes, with specific reference to the building up of the Church of Christ, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." C.S. Lewis assures us, "We must not be troubled by unbelievers when they say that this promise of reward makes the Christian life a mercenary affair. There are different kinds of reward. There is the reward which has no natural connection with the things you do to earn it. A general who fights well in order to get a peerage is mercenary. A general who fights for victory is not, victory being the proper reward of battle." Our rewards in heaven must be thought of in the same light. Our heavenly reward, doubtless in terms of our responsibility and ministry in the world to come, will flow naturally from how we've lived our lives here. Our childhood years were our formative years. They determined, to a large extent, the kind of person we are now. Our present life on earth, too, is like a childhood. These are our formative years, a period of training and maturation that is preparing us for our life in glory. God is laying a foundation in our lives, and we must cooperate with him. As Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." In our next talk, we'll look at our life in the new heaven and earth. But before we do that, we need to address the subject of hell. What are we to believe about hell? The Old Testament reveals little about hell. The Hebrew word Sheol is the abode of the dead, where everyone, both good and evil, goes at death. Sheol is a shadowy underworld. Daniel is the first biblical writer to speak definitively about the general resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. God's angelic messenger told Daniel, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Here is the first clear biblical statement of a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Here, too, is the most definitive statement in the Old Testament about hell as a place of eternal torment and judgment. The basic New Testament word for hell is Gehenna. It's the place of eternal punishment for the wicked. Gehenna derives its name from a valley outside Jerusalem called the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. This was once the place where children were sacrificed by fire to a pagan god, atrocities which called down God's judgment. The combination of fire, God's judgment, and slaughter made the Valley of Hinnom a vivid image of the destiny of the wicked. What is hell like? Remember that God made mankind in his own image. Central to that image is our relational nature. At the very heart of our human nature is the capacity for love. We humans were made to love God and to love each other. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself." And so the underlying torment of hell is relational. John Eldridge writes, "Aren't your deepest wounds somehow connected to a failure of relationship, that you were loved but are no longer, or that you never have been chosen? So too our greatest sorrows stem from losing the ones we love. Loneliness might be the hardest cross we bear. Why else would we have come up with solitary confinement as a form of punishment? We are relational to the core." Firstly and fundamentally, then, hell is exclusion from God's presence. It was exclusion from God's presence that Jesus suffered for us on the cross. He cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? God made us for relationship with him. To be cut off from him is to lose everything that makes life worth living. The loss of someone we loved dearly can be almost unendurable. What would the loss of God be like? Undoubtedly, much of the language that the Bible uses to describe hell is symbolic, but it reflects a terrible reality. Hell is an unquenchable inferno, a lake of fire and sulphur, a place where their worm does not die. It's a place of darkness, of weeping and gnashing of teeth, of eternal destruction, of exclusion from God's presence, and of everlasting punishment. It's called the second death. J.I. Packer comments that the phrase, their worm does not die, is an image, it seems, for the endless dissolution of the personality by a condemning conscience, fire for the agonizing awareness of God's displeasure, outer darkness for knowledge of the loss, not merely of God, but of all good and everything that made life seem worth living, gnashing of teeth for self-condemnation and self-loathing. It's worth noting, too, that the strongest warnings and most graphic images of hell in the Bible come from Jesus' own lips. God loves each one of us with an unimaginably vast, measureless love, a love supremely demonstrated on the cross. He's not willing for anyone to perish. And because we're made in the image of God himself, each one of us is unimaginably valuable. As God's image bearers, we possess the value and dignity which that image confers. God makes it as difficult as he can for people to refuse him. He does this because of his great love and because of the great value he has invested in us by making us in his image. But God does not make it impossible for us to reject him. C.S. Lewis wrote, "From the moment a creature becomes aware of God as God and of itself as self, the terrible alternative of choosing God or self for the centre is opened to it. Some choose to reject God, and that choice becomes their destiny." J.I. Packer says, "The unbeliever has preferred to be by himself, without God, defying God, having God against him, and he shall have his preference. Nobody stands under the wrath of God save those who have chosen to do so." But God will do more than just hand over those who reject him to the consequences of their sins. They will stand forever under our holy God's displeasure. As Christians, we've all known the agony of guilt and shame because of our sins. To suffer God's displeasure for eternity would be unendurable. A little earlier, we noted that there are degrees of reward in heaven. And it seems clear from Scripture that there will also be degrees of punishment in hell. But hell does not merge into heaven. They're completely different places. Finally, what about those who have never heard the true gospel? And what about those who die in the womb or before reaching the age of moral accountability? Two anchor points for our thinking are these. Firstly, no one can be saved except through Jesus Christ. Secondly, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is sufficient to atone for everyone who has ever lived. It's reasonable to think that only those people who consciously rebel against God are lost. On this basis, those who die before reaching the age of moral accountability are saved. Those who do reach this age but never hear the true gospel will be judged on the basis of the light they have had. Perhaps Terence Teason is right when he says, "All people meet Jesus Christ personally at the moment of death, and they respond to him in a manner consistent with the response they had been giving to God and his revelation during their lifetime." Our next talk will be the final one in the series. In it, we'll look at the new heaven and earth, and what life might be like there for us believers.